Thank you.
Oh, boy. Thank you for that one clap. Make new friends, but keep the old. One is silver and the other gold. I used to sing this song when I was a little girl. This 14-word song reminded me of a strong value in friendship, and this is the value. Friends are very precious, and they are very valuable. It wasn't until I got a little bit older that I came to understand some of the other virtues implied in this little song. First of all, silver and gold aren't easily attained. There's a lot of fool's gold out there and a lot of stainless steel. And third, sometimes the new can replace the old. Genuine friendships aren't easily formed. Most friendships are very fake when put to the test. And people will easily replace old reliable friends with somebody new and flashy. All of us here in this room have lived long enough to experience the realities of friendship. If we could make up our own song, it would probably sing something like this. Make new friends, but keep the old. One is jewelry, and the other shoes. Now, ignore the fact it really isn't that catchy, but it does have to make us ask ourselves, what is the virtue taught in this song? The answer? Many friendships are about how they can accessorize your life, how they can make you look better, how they compliment you, and how they could just plain old bring you happiness. I really believe if we had the time to go around this entire room and simply answer yes or no to this question, is there any friendship or relationship in your life that you think needs help? I think all of us would probably say yes, there is. Today, I'm going to refer mostly to friendship, but the principles apply to all relationships, even relationships in the family. The biggest difference between the two is that we're given the choice in friends. With family, it's all God's choice. We understand that, and because of that fact, there's this kind of built-in concept of sticking to the end, from birth to death. Even though there may be few common interests shared with family members or a lack of love and affection, people will rarely just completely drop their family. In a sharp contrast to that, we as women can probably count more than one friendship that has ceased and really died an ugly death. And I think one of the reasons we as women experience such emotional turmoil in our friendships is because we really don't have a handle on what a friend really is. We can call someone a friend all the way from something as shallow as a tally of friends on your Facebook page to the depth of someone who has been by your side for decades, standing with you at your highest moments, like when you got married, when you had your first child, when you bought your first home, when your first grandchild was born. And they're with you at your lowest moments, when your marriage failed, when you had to file bankruptcy, when in a sickness, perhaps losing a parent, a husband, or even a child. Then there's the majority of what we call friends, and they kind of fall somewhere in between. They're a lot more than like cybernet friends, but they're not really close friends that have been with you in, you know, the many facets of your life. So most likely they've been around for those safe, surfacey times. And your contact with them revolves mostly around your common interests that you share or the shared stages that you are in your life. Another friendship, confusion in friendship, and it can really inoculate us from developing good friends, is a term that I learned from Mark Driscoll. And this is the term, and I think he probably made it up. The word is friend shifts. This defines friend shift. It's when you're friends with someone and the relationship changes. It's painful because now it's unclear as to what the relationship is. Some examples of that would be you're friends, you're both single, and then one of you gets married. Now discretionary time is spent with the spouse. Hanging out with them is like a major event more than a common happening. Or maybe you're friends with someone and you guys are both married but have no kids. and then one of you has a child. Your entire world literally changes. Conversations are constantly interrupted, whether they're face-to-face or by texting or on Facebook. And for those of us who use that antiquated thing, the phone, you just can't get a conversation complete. Your friend doesn't understand that you're really too tired to do the things that you used to consider fun. Meeting at Starbucks is now like a monumental task. She, the one without a child, is shocked at how easily someone can just disappear from society because of one little baby. I mean, hey, I'm the one that threw you the baby shower and this is the thanks I get. Or maybe a friend shift is you move away. Your communities are so different. You used to be 5 minutes from each other, and now you're at least an hour away by car. It takes a lot more involved planning to get together, and you need big chunks of time to make that happen. Maybe you change churches. No more small group together. No more Bible study together. Your kids don't attend the same Awana. Or maybe your friend and her husband retire. They want to live somewhere where it's nice weather, or their kids live there, or the other family members. Or maybe your friend's life gets filled with grandbabies or aging parents, and we know those are time eaters. So you used to get together every week, and now maybe once a month is all she can kind of eke out and all she can handle with her schedule. So all those examples I gave would qualify as non-emotional issues. It wasn't something about the person that caused the shift. It wasn't an argument or a disagreement. It had nothing to do with something attached to the character of the person. It was just life. And life changed, as it so often does in our culture. So even though these things that cause the shift are non-emotional, they become emotional and feelings get hurt. People feel neglected, they feel disrespected, and as mentioned earlier, it's unclear what is the relationship now. The reasons why feelings get hurt is because at least one of the individuals in the friendship is continuing to play by the old rules. For example, you used to contact each other every day or close to that because you had a lot of common things to talk about and you were really involved in the details of each other's life. Or maybe you guys have weathered raising kids together and now you're able to be at the point where you can go out to lunch, go on bike rides, go to concerts, go shopping, lunches, and all this stuff. And then suddenly a friend shift happens. Something comes along. You call. She doesn't return the call, at least like for 48 hours or so. You text, and her answer seems like almost abrupt. The person who was there for you in your hour of need is gone. You feel ignored, you feel disrespected, and you really start to question her loyalty and interest in you as a friend. So the next time you see her, you feel uncomfortable because you've had all these hurt feelings pent up inside of you. There's really a distance between you, and she picks up on it. Suddenly, a non-emotional shift becomes very emotional. Now that we've talked about some of the confusion that surrounds the term friend, let's look at a good, solid description and definition of a friend. Alistair Begg, who, as many of you know, is one of my favorite Bible teachers, he defines friendship as a person joined by intimacy and affection to another. Webster's definition is very close to this, and it adds, a friend is a favored companion. Mark Driscoll, who we talked about earlier, he defines friendship as a trustworthy peer with whom we mutually choose to lovingly pursue by seeking unique access and service for God's glory and our mutual good. It's somebody you are doing community and life with. Now, this is a little bit more detailed definition of friendship. For the purpose of our time together, I'd like to come up with a working definition of friendship within the confines of our discussion together. So this is going to be a combination of these definitions. Here it is. A friendship is a relationship where there is mutual intimacy and affection for one another and someone you are presently experiencing life with or have experienced life with in the past. As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true friend will also share this core value with you. And I'll talk about that more later. A genuine friend would best be described as the Bible describes it in Proverbs 17:17. It says that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. This verse states God's intention in these relationships. Friends are to love their friends. and family is given as a comfort in hard times. This verse could be discouraging to you. Some of you may even think you've been given like some voodoo hex in regards to friends because they seem to end or exist in a very meaningless way. What happens to friendships where the love is so easily lost? Well, maybe you guys have a play date with your kids and it totally goes south and the two of you are no longer talking. Maybe a new friend with new toys enters your friend's life and the invitations and phone calls stop. Perhaps she has come to a fork in the road in which she has chosen to take a path that is contrary to God's word, and she knows it, and it is just a matter of time before she knows you're going to ask her about it. So she decides, I'm just going to stop communicating with her because I don't even want it to get to that point. Maybe you find that not many weeks go by without you saying or doing something or not saying or not doing something that your friend really finds offense at. She's just ticked off with you and you just disgust her and you can't make her happy. You retreat because it is really difficult to walk in that relational landmine. Perhaps you address a delicate issue with her, like weight, too much of it, not enough of it. Basically, you help to offer her through this struggle with the control of food, and she either avoids you after that, or she lets you know you have, like, so crossed the line, and the friendship just isn't the same after that. Perhaps your friend just stops communicating with you, and there's nothing in the world you can think of that happened. I mean, you're at a total complete loss. So you ask her, and she denies it. Oh, everything's fine. No, we're doing good. But you have to ask yourself, then why the cold shoulder? Perhaps you have been disappointed with different relationships in your life, and you decide, you know what? I am going to pull away from any relationship that could potentially hurt me if it failed. So all of these things that I just mentioned are different than friendships because they aren't lifestyle changes. They're specific things that happened or didn't happen, as in the case of a few illustrations, and these happenings caused an emotional wave that brought about unpleasant waters. And when the water isn't good for smooth floating, people will tend to get out of the pool. But rich is the individual who has one genuine friend. This statement has so much more meaning when it's put into the context of the Bible standard of a friend being someone that loves at all times. You may want to throw up your hands and say, this is impossible. It can't be done. Like, I know I can't do this, and I don't think there's anybody out there that can be that kind of friend. But you know what? The Bible approaches friendship as something in life that God wants us to have. So if you are feeling a void in your life in the friend category, or you're thinking that people who call themselves your friends aren't really good friends, you need to first look at yourself to see, are you a good friend? You have to be a good friend to have good friends. As a mother, you need to teach your children what biblical friendship is, and you need to show them how to do it. If you serve in any leadership capacity where others look to you for guidance, how you navigate your friendships is like a megaphone as to what kind of person you are. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ, and we represent him. So just because of that, I cannot think of any better reason to make sure your friendships are biblical. Today is not too late to start the friendship process by the model that the Bible gives. So I'm going to break that process down into three steps. The steps that will produce the one genuine friend, the friend that loves at all times. These steps are trust, test, and time. Number one, trust. When you find that you start considering someone differently than just an acquaintance, a fellow co-worker, fellow church member, somebody that's more than just a parent of your child's friend, or a fellow renewed women's partner, you're entering into that threshold of friendship. The tip-off is you find that you're drawn to them in a way that you want to share yourself and you have a desire to share in their lives too. This is someone you would consider doing life in community with. So here you need to decide, am I going to cross that bridge of trust? Trust will make you open yourself up and share moments, ideas, and feelings that you wouldn't share with someone you just merely knew. Some people they will not cross that bridge of trust. And most of the reasons I get from the non-crossers is that people have hurt them. They've been betrayed. They feel like they've experienced treason, so they will not trust. It is possible to enter that trust step and stay like in the shallow end of the pool, where the waters are really safe. This would be seen in friendships that remain in the stage of everything is fun, fine, and fabulous. And the person has learned how to back away when things could become intense. These friendships could last for years. Most likely, they would die during a friend shift. And if they died, there probably wouldn't be a big gaping hole because there was no real depth to the friendship. This kind of friend would be like what we would call a strong acquaintance. Some you really liked being around. You remember fun times, but not particularly deep times. This isn't a bad relationship to have, but it isn't the friend that loves at all times. So for those who decide to trust at the deep end of the pool, where the waters aren't as easy to navigate, you enter the next stage, number two, test. Test. This step usually happens when there's an event, situation, philosophical or theological idea that presents itself, and it has the potential to disrupt that fun, fine, fabulous ambiance of the relationship. Your level of friendship is put to the tests. These tests in friendship are scattered all over the book of Proverbs. In fact, your Bible is open to Proverbs 19, so I'd like you to look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Maybe one of you tends to be more available to help, talk, do a favor more than the other, and it finally happens that the one that's doing all the giving needs some help. But the other one really doesn't want to inconvenience themselves to be there. The bottom line in this test is this. The relationship is kind of proving itself to be one-sided, and this test needs to get worked through in a way that is sensible, tactful, and honest. In fact, turn ahead a couple pages to chapter 25 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25, let's look at verse 19. That says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in a time of trouble. Wow. This warns of a friend who isn't there in a time of trouble. The Bible likens this type of person to a bad tooth or lame foot. I don't know anybody that's excited about either one of those things. So let's go back. Let's turn backwards to Proverbs 13. We're going to go to chapter 13 and look at verse 20. Proverbs 13, verse 20, says that he who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So as you get to know this friend, this is a test. You see them make decisions, and you witness their philosophies or view of God and how that influences their decisions. So you need to ask yourself, is this the kind of person I would go to for counsel? Proverbs 27, 9 talks of a friend's counsel being sweet to the friend he counsels. A friend isn't someone who would give you bad advice. As a Christian, you know that you want to have a friend who uses God's word as their source of advice. Okay, let's continue turning backwards a little bit to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, and let's look at verse 12. That verse says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. This verse tells of a friend who will never give you a pass. You are always doing something wrong. They hammer you on every little thing you do or say that displeases them. In fact, it can get to the place that your time with them is like walking through a field of landmines, and you really never know when things could blow up. This is a definite relationship killer, and it is a test that needs to be addressed and worked through with change implemented. A true friend will give you that pass by overlooking an offense and will show love. They understand that this could be one of your quiet days. They realize you're busy taking care of your elderly parents, and you may not be taking the initiative as you have in the past. When you're slammed with working overtime, they get it that you don't have extra hours in the day to touch base with them or hang out. Proverbs 27:6 describes the friend who loves enough to carefully choose sins that point out sin, folly, and rebellion in your life. Here's another test. That verse says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A huge majority of friendships never reach this level because of this test, this level of being genuine, because they operate by the rule. You don't criticize me, and you don't need to worry about me criticizing you. Now, I'm not suggesting that you make it your life mission to go to your friends and find something in them that you just want to tear apart and criticize. But if there is something in their life that's obvious and there is a sin that is needs to be pointed out, you need to lovingly bring it before them and confront them. And let them know you're there with them to work through this. Proverbs 28:23 says that he who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. So I've given specific examples of how friendship is put to the test. And you can probably think of a lot of other tests, like the test of slander, competitiveness, jealousy. These tests will only find resolution and victory through the step of number 3, time. And when I say time, I mean endurance and perseverance. This is the ability to remain under those difficult times and see through the times of conflict in order to come out on the other side of a deeper friendship. Most typically, friendships will fail here because when the test of an event, situation, differing philosophical or theological ideas come up, conflict or hurt feelings are usually the result. One or both of the parties will usually remove themselves emotionally and sometimes physically from that arena of the relationship. Perhaps you change the time of day you go to the gym, or you drop off your child at another part of the school. She changes churches. She avoids social functions where both of you may be. You no longer serve on the same committee with them. Maybe you've even encountered a friend shift, and you're harboring a grudge and are taking an offense because the distance or lack of time that separates you seems only to bother you, and they act like they don't care, and you are the only one trying to do something about it. This step of time has proven to be the defining segment for me in the genuine friendships I have. In going through difficult and uncomfortable situations or friend shifts with different women, I have found that if we can still maintain some contact and interest in each other's lives, after working through the conflict and adjusting to the friend shift, the pathway to the circle of friendship is closed and it completes itself. By God's great mercy and grace, I have a handful of friends who have stuck by my side for years. I'm talking double digits, like some people I've been friends with for 35 years now. Even when I've disappointed them, they have seen the best in me. They maintained interest in my life and I in theirs, despite the inconvenience of a friend shift or the hurt of a conflict. How do you endure changing friendships and lifelong relationships? The answer does lie in you. You are responsible to be the friend or relative that loves at all times. Do you let go of friends? Have you left a trail of friends behind because it just really wasn't fun anymore? Did you try to work out in an honest way the tests that you went through with them? Friendships may end because these tests cannot be overcome. The reality is, a genuine friend is a high standard, and rich is the individual that has one genuine friend. But we don't want the reason that we don't have many genuine friends to be because we are unwilling to love at all times. How do you remain the friend that loves at all times? The answer is, you must have a love for them that only comes from the power source of the Lord in your life. You see, we all have the ability to love, but it either comes from the power source of the Lord, which I'm going to call biblical love, or the power source of ourselves, which I will label worldly love. Only biblical love endures. So let's look at the contrast on your chart that you have there on your fill-in. Webster, this would be on the side of the worldly love, he defines love as a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. It's a warm attachment, enthusiasm, or devotion. Its affection is based on admiration, benevolence, or common interests. agape love, which is on the other side, contrasts the world view of love. God's agape love expresses the deep and constant love and the interest of a perfect being towards totally, entirely unworthy objects. It's completely sacrificial and does not look out for its own interests, but the interests of others. So biblical love, agape love, working through us would look like this: serving, caring, affectionate, tender-hearted, self-giving, self-sacrificing. The contrast, worldly love, it lasts until it's offended or rebuffed. It loves for what it can get. It is based on the attractiveness of the object of love, and it loves those that love us. The other side, biblical love, expressed by Christ, who is our role model, and who is the one we're to imitate, loves despite offenses and rebuffs. It loves for what it can give. It is unquenchable, constraining, unchangeable, indissoluble, and it loves those that hate them. So by now, I'm sure you've figured out that this kind of biblical love can in no way be manufactured by us. How does this happen? It is a byproduct of the working of the Holy Spirit. Take yourself out of the equation. Yolanda last month gave us a convicting definition of self-pity, and part of that definition is this: self-pity is an unhealthy obsessive sorrow for oneself. Ladies, we have to learn how to factor ourselves out. A self-centered outlook is at the heart of every single broken relationship. What am I going to get out of this? Am I being fulfilled here? Self-centered thinking leads to self-pity. Start thinking and believing it is not about me. John 3:30, this was John the Baptist talking when his disciples were leaving him and going to Christ. John the Baptist said, he, meaning Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. We need to understand the big picture of God's work and will. With all the things that come into our life, from the death of a loved one to the diagnosis of a dreaded disease, and now speaking within the context of friendships, our minds have to be trained that we do not interpret the events in our life in terms of their immediate impact or their personal relevance, not because they don't have immediate impact and not because they don't have personal relevance, but because we will always go wrong when we try to interpret all these events as to how they relate only to ourselves. When you look at events in the Bible, especially in the historical books of the Old Testament, you see words like we, are, us. You don't see words like me, mine, and my. They speak generationally. They don't speak in these tiny time frames. We think the resolution has to be now. What does this mean to me? Instead of the way that the Bible thinks, God's timing is perfect. Wait for him. What does it mean to everyone else? What does this mean to the community? What does this mean to the church? I'm going to tell you a true story. I'm going to call them Friends A and Friend B, and they had been friends for nearly 18 years. The last 8 of those years, they had been praying for God's will in Friend B's life. They were praying that God, if it was his will, would bring a Christian man into her life. She had been single for close to 26 years. She had never experienced a Christian marriage because when she was married before, she was not saved. So after 8 years of heartfelt prayer between these two friends, it looked like the prayer had been answered. When B told A, they were so excited, as two friends would be when they've been something good happens to somebody else. But B also told A that this is going to change some things. This man, he would like me to go to church with him. And that was their point of contact, where they saw each other the most, at the church. So I'm not going to be seeing you at church, she says. 6 months later, Friend A had only seen her friend one time and had never even met this man that she had prayed for all those years. But Friend A really truly understood the concept of friendship, so she refused to take offense and let it become personal. She factored herself out of the equation. In fact, she even acknowledged, perhaps God allowed our friendship for all these years so I could encourage this person to grow with the Lord and help her get prepared to meet a Christian man and have a great Christian marriage. She realized that it wasn't about her, but it was about God's plan. A year later, there had really still been no more contact with the exception of a few texts. There had even been a few broken dates by friend B with friend A. But A continued to be happy for our friend. And at that time, friend A was contacted by a mutual friend of theirs, of friend A and friend B. And they were talking about how happy they were for friend B that she had met this man. And this mutual acquaintance said, "Oh, friend B has set a wedding date. Oh, that's great. That's really cool. And she, in fact, is living with her fiancé now until they get married." And I want to tell you, this person, this mutual friend, she was not meaning to slander because in her eyes, she saw nothing wrong with that. So there was no slander going on with her. She just thought, normal thing, tell you some more good news. She was telling friend A. So friend A contacted friend B and congratulated her on the wedding date, but she made no mention of the other comment because, first of all, she didn't know if it was really true, and she wanted to treat it as secondhand information. So not long after that contact was made, friend A noticed that friend B had unfriended her on Facebook. She said, "Wow, I can't believe this. There were no harsh words, only it was a positive conversation." She was just, like, shocked, and she just couldn't figure it out. But you know, as she thought about it, things started coming together. Perhaps the distance was between them was because friend B was living a lifestyle that was very contrary to what they both knew was taught in God's word. And perhaps friend B knew, you know, "I can't really share my life with friend A now." And so just kind of decided, once friend A probably knew, because friend A talked to this mutual friend, I might as well just quit all communication with her. So you're going to think, "Wow, Virginia, that's a really nice friendship story to end the talk on." But it is, because I want to share with you, and I want you to see that friend A chose to interpret this friendship as how it related to the bigger scope of we, our, and us. She refused to relate it only to the impact that it had on her personally. She chose to look at this as God would. He sees the finished design of his weaving. We see only the little teeny few threads that represent us. She believed in John 3:30, that he must increase, but I must decrease. It's not about me, it's about him. Thanks, ladies, for your great attention.